2 Timothy chapter 2.
But I want us to continue our thoughts on this fascinating relationship between Timothy and the Apostle Paul. As I stated last week, the privilege that you and I have in studying these epistles is to get to see how a person is willing to pour his life into an individual, to instruct that individual in such a way as to give him everything necessary to avoid the calamity that is designated to fall in ministry when men do not take God seriously. So the Apostle Paul is concerned in a good way, involved in an appropriate way with Timothy, because he wants Timothy to escape the calamity that comes in ministry where preachers and pastors and folks really miss the point when it comes to the gospel. And so he tells Timothy a lot of things, a great deal of information essential to Timothy's discernment, the exercising of his senses. But most of all, I think we could sum up what Paul's aim for Timothy is in the title of our message and in the portion of verse 21 of our chapter. And the title of our message is Meat for the Master's Use. Meat for the Master's Use. And Paul sums up his analogy, which we'll talk about here in a moment, by saying in verse 21, "If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet," there it is, "for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work." That's Paul's aim for Timothy. And that's God's aim for the church of the living God. That's his goal for the ministry of the church, that it would be a vessel meet, appropriate, prepared, qualified for the master's use. So we want to exercise our senses today on that very thought. What does it take to be prepared or made appropriate, qualified for the master's use? The implications are that if we fail to acquire those things essential to ministry, God will not use us. If we fail to acquire those things essential for ministry, God will not use us. Paul is extremely concerned about the influence of false teachers and false doctrine as it is prevailing everywhere. We closed out last week with the ugly medicinal metaphor that's given in verse 17. Listen to it. "And their word will eat as doth a" what? "Canker," or gangrene. And that's a medical term for basically a flesh-eating microorganism on the part of cancer that eats up the flesh. It eats up the flesh. So you can say that false doctrine and false teaching is a cancer to the church. False doctrine and false teaching is a cancer to the church. And what Paul was concerned about was that Timothy would not fall prey to that cancer. You know what that means? More susceptible than even the people in the church and people in religion are the preachers, are the teachers of the Word of God to this cancer. He's concerned that Timothy would not fall prey to the influence, the massive and pervasive influence of false doctrine and false teaching. He said their word will spread. Their word will spread. We closed out last week with that. Their word will spread. So you need to know this, Christian and churchgoer, that when it comes to false doctrine and false teaching, it will have far more of a place in the world and among religious people than even the truth. Come on now, let's tell the truth one more time in this place. Let's tell the truth. You know, when God began to deal with you seriously in the matter of the truth, you were almost incredulous. It was hard for you to believe that truth was a rarity. Before God started dealing with you in the area of biblical truth, sound biblical truth, you were under the false notion that every church basically had some truth in it. Isn't that right? You thought, you know, it doesn't matter where you go as long as your heart is right, as long as you're sincere, everything's okay. But what you don't know is that hell is filled with sincere people. Well, not really. they're informed, misinformed, and therefore sincerely misinformed. They're not really sincere. You go to hell because you continue to suppress the truth. You go to hell because you continue to deny the plain teaching of God's word. You go to hell because you're offended by truth. Nobody's in hell not wanting to be there. Everybody's going where they want to go. You guys got that? If you get to heaven, it's because you wanted to go there. Ain't nobody in heaven that don't want to be there. And there's no one in hell that doesn't want to be there either. At the end of the day, you go where you want to go. And between here and the life after, you and I struggle with the whole concept of truth and propositional truth and the word of God and the opinions of men. And what Paul is shaping Timothy and Titus for is a ministry that will result in both Timothy being the kind of vessel, we're going to talk about that, which God can use not only to save others, but to save himself. So, meat for the master's use. That's the title of our message, right? Meat for the master's use. I remember when God saved me 500 years ago. I was a young teenager. And when he saved me, he had made it very clear to me that I knew nothing about the world of spiritual things. I didn't grow up in the church. That doesn't mean you learn anything about spiritual things there too, but I just didn't grow up in the church. And so when he opened my understanding to the reality of the world to come and the centrality of Jesus Christ, the one thing that I kept begging God early on in my Christian walk was, Lord, make me a vessel meet for your use. I had read that because I read through the Bible several times in the beginning of my growth in Christ because I was just avaricious about wanting to know God's word. And I remember coming upon the epistles as I was working as a janitor for the school, public school system, and I would take extra breaks to read my Bible. You know what I'm talking about. When you used to be hungry for the Word of God. When you used to read the Word of God every opportunity you had, you'd sneak and read it. Yeah, I had to clean all the classrooms in the Oakland Public Schools, and I'd carry my Bible on my tray with me as I went from room to room. I'd try to clean up quick enough in each room to take a few minutes to read a few more scriptures. And I couldn't wait for my break to go to my car to read the Word of God, hungry for truth. And I remember coming across that statement in 2 Timothy, meat for the master's use. And I didn't know anything about sound doctrine or how to interpret scripture. This I did know, that I had no way of personally making myself meat for his use. So my soul would cry out at night, God, make me a vessel meet for your use. Make me a vessel of honor to you. That's what you should be praying for. Because it doesn't happen by accident. It happens when a person is willing to and desires to live for God's glory. And once you are willing to and desires to live for God's glory, it's not going to happen because you're willing to. It's going to happen through a process. So let's back up and talk about that process, in part because you've been given it in the first epistle, and now in the second epistle, Paul continues to work on Timothy's understanding and furnish him with the reminder of the resources and supply of grace that he has by the Spirit of God and by his calling as a preacher of the gospel. Point number one in your outline. Do you see your outline? Cut a straight line. Let's back on up and deal with that. It's in verse 15. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needs not be ashamed, doing what? Rightly dividing the word of truth. So let's understand again, capsulizing the essence of what that means. Your job, when God deposits to you his word, is first and foremost to make sure that you are saved. Your job, when it comes to the Word of God, is not for you to merely learn doctrine so you can tell somebody about the Bible. It's for you to make sure that you are saved. You be eager, diligent, to make sure that you are standing before God in a status for which you will not be ashamed. This is even more important for the preacher of the Word. He must understand that his approval does not come from men. And one of the hardest things in the world is to refuse and reject the approval of your brothers and sisters. And the even more difficult and arduous task is to stay in a state of Coramdale in the presence of God, laboring before God as God would call us to make sure I'm honest with God in my doings. Make sure I'm honest with God in my handling of the word. We've talked about this several times. Paul laid this often down in the churches to whom he preached. Corinth, he said, we do not mishandle the word of God. He told them, we do not handle the word of God deceitfully. We are not such as are corruptors of the word of God. He told the church at Thessalonica, we didn't come to you in a spirit of uncleanness. In other words, we didn't come to you with a spirit of covetousness. Therefore, we did not frame our theology and our doctrine in a way that it would result in you giving us money. We didn't preach. Come on now. Now, you know that religion is poised and positioned to, at the end of the service, you to give as much money as you can because they've entertained you with the word of God. They work hard not to hit you square between the eyes with the truth of the gospel. And you and them have agreed to walk out of that church not having heard the truth precisely. You paid them and they served you to perpetuate the lie of you going through a religious notion without hearing the truth. And what Paul constantly set forth for Timothy and Titus was, I was not one of those people, Titus. I was not one of those persons, Timothy. I said it as it was. We make plain the truth. That's what he said. We open up the scriptures. We allege from the scriptures that this is about Jesus Christ. It's not about us. We expound the word of God carefully to help every man understand precisely what God's word means. This is what I meant by cut a straight line. Here's what he says. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman. The word workman literally means to toil to wearisomeness. The preacher is a toiler to wearisomeness when it comes to the word of God. You ought to know that your pastors and your teachers are laboring vigorously in the word. You should be able to tell by the way they communicate biblical truth whether or not they are going into the depths of scripture or whether they are surface scratching in order to build a sermon to cater to the flesh. You should know whether or not your pastors and teachers have a sound understanding of biblical hermeneutics and exegesis and that they are diligently committed to explaining the text as it is. So that when you read it and they explain it, what they explain is what's being said. Otherwise, the kind of ministry that you will be under is a ministry that undermines the word of God. I mean, you're doing church, but you're really not paying any allegiance to the Bible. The right kind of church, the right kind of ministry, the right kind of pastor-teacher ministry will be such as always holding up the Word of God as the medium between you and God. You will only know God rightly through His Word as His Word is rightly taught. Am I making some sense? Cut a straight line, Timothy. Plow a straight course, Timothy. Make a beeline to God. And in your laboring, in your toiling, as a worker, as a soldier, as a runner, when people observe you, they should not find you deviating to the left and deviating to the right and getting caught up in all the new fads and all the other religious notions that kind of dominate the church. This is the cankerworm dynamic. You'll know it because the churches start taking on this rhetoric and these mantras and these terms and phrases, and you find them in all the churches you go to. Oh, this is the new issue in the church today. Am I making some sense? What Timothy is told to do is understand that the Bible is not boring and truth is not irrelevant. The Word of God is not boring, neither is truth irrelevant. In fact, more relevant than anything in the world is truth. More relevant than anything in the world is truth. Now, if it's boring, it's because you're dead. And I'm talking both about the preacher and the auditors. I told you, fire that preacher if he's boring, because he hasn't met God. God is not boring. His word is not boring. It hurts sometimes, but hurt and boring is two different things. Listen, a Rottweiler hurts, but he's not boring to me. I'm very interested in the Rottweiler, where he is, where he's positioned, how thick the chain is around his neck. He's not boring to me, not boring at all. I'm very interested in the Rottweiler. Listen to me, and the Word of God is 10 times worse than a Rottweiler. If you're on the other side of biblical truth, you'd rather be bit by a Rottweiler than the Word of God. But the Word of God is extremely exciting. The Word of God is intriguing. The Word of God is challenging. But more than that, the Word of God is right and it is saving. Cut a straight line, Timothy. Truth is not boring or irrelevant. And remember, you've got to stand before God. You may not like the preacher who is constantly ministering to you with God in his face, but that is the kind of ministry you need. You may not like the preacher who is ministering to you constantly with God in his face, but that's the ministry you need. You need the person who is fixed on God and concerned about what God thinks about what he is doing and what's going on in the church. This is not our church. This is God's church. I know all churches say that, but it's not true. We're getting ready to see that. A church of God, a church of Christ, honestly upholds God, upholds God's word, and declares the truth as it is in Christ. And the people submit to that revelation. Otherwise, you're not of God. Now watch this. This is how he's going to set it forth. Point number two, the sure foundation of the gospel. Do you see that in your outline? The sure foundation of the gospel. You know what Timothy was told by Paul after he said in verses 17 and 18? He told Timothy, you have to avoid and get away from shun, profane and vain babbling. You see that? That's the religious rhetoric I talked to you guys about. Shun it. Shun it and avoid it. Timothy, as a preacher, do not take up their mantras. Do not use their terminology. Do not benefit or gain from their speeches, because their speeches and their terminologies are designed to trap men and send them to hell. You know the honest and sincere minister of the gospel because they're not trying to be like everybody else. Do you know God is magnanimous enough, large enough, big enough, infinite enough to make each one of us so unique that he doesn't have to make a duplicate of us? Did you get that? Did you get that? So why do we want to make duplicate preachers and duplicate churches and duplicate ministry? Who, what preacher told him he was gifted to set up a cookie cutter pattern of churches and plop it down on people and call that the honor of God? I think God is the greatest artist in the world. The greatest artist in the world. And his handiwork is so exquisite and so unique. Not one mark of God ever duplicates itself. And so it should be in a sense with regards to the people of God. And what I'm talking about is authenticity. I'm talking about authenticity. I'm saying that when you and I come to understand who we are in Christ, we don't have to conform to anyone but Jesus. We don't have to conform to anyone. That's liberating, by the way. Do you know how rigid and legalistic and uncomfortable it is for you to try to put on the image of someone other than God? You've tried it. Religious folk tried. You see it all the time, trying to be like somebody. It's so phony. So, and it's not comfortable. You can't wait to get home to take off that facade and just be yourself. And it's bad when you stay home and try to do it with your family members because they know better. They know you're a jerk. They know it. They know it. They know you're a mess. Don't they know you're a mess? You know, one of the things that I love, I raised a bunch of kids, and some of you know that. But my kids, like all your kids, whether you want to admit it or not, they are more discerning in the church than you grown folk. They see all the shams and the shenanigans and the hypocrisy and the lies. And they come home and they laugh and talk about, you can hear them in the room, laughing and talking about these folks that are perpetrating frauds in the church. The young people are not deceived. That's why there has been a mass exodus of young people from the church, because they don't plan on playing hypocrisy like their mama and their daddy and their grandparents. Do you hear me? They don't plan on doing it. You're not going to reach them with that hypocrisy unless they're broke and hungry and want to make a dollar out of 15 cents by being a preacher, or playing the keyboard, or entertaining somebody with Christian hip hop or something. And then they're going to play the church for a minute until they hone their skill sets, and then they're going to go out into the secular world and try to make some real money. I'm telling the truth today. One more time to tell the truth in this place. The sure foundation of the gospel. Listen to what Paul says. Timothy, concerning their words, they have caused many to err. Verse 18. Who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already and overthrow the faith of some. We talked about that a few weeks back. It may seem like a small and incidental thing to you. This is why I'm sad and beleaguered for the condition of the church with many professing Christians, because they don't believe that sound doctrine is important. What they don't understand is that unsound doctrine is what you get when you don't have sound doctrine. What they don't understand is that there is no vacuum if you neglect study of the scriptures and diligent understanding of biblical truth. For instance, you don't get the option of determining whether or not you want to accept the fact that Jesus bodily rose from the dead. You don't get that option. And it will affect your theology should you deny it. Should you deny the fact that the concept of faith has its ultimate termination in the return of Christ and our resurrection from the dead and the obtaining of the glory of God in Christ so that we are with Him for all eternity. If you don't understand God gave you faith to look to that blessed hope of the return of our Lord Jesus Christ, you don't understand what's going to happen to you in a few days, few months, few years, where you have denied the reality and necessity of Christ's return. Because the allurements of the world, the temptations of the world, the seductions of this generation will catch you and distract you and send you down a whole rabbit trail of destructive ways where you don't understand that your hope must not be in anything but Christ at His coming. This is really true. See, the devil has spewing out a flood. We talked about it last week. And it has many faces. And this is why people are trapped. They come to church, they disappear. Where do they go? They get caught up in one of these ravines, one of these floods, one of these false promises, one of these false notions, and they get to do it in Jesus' name. I don't know how many times people come to me talking about new ideas and business ventures in Jesus' name. Oh, God's in this. Why? Because they use God's name. And God isn't in it more than the man on the moon. You listen to the information, and God's not there. You know what's there? Lust. And the same Tony Robbins, the rest of these guys, Peter Rucker, Rick Warren, and all of these guys whose methods are designed to bring in the math. Same old business techniques from the 70s. Rehashed and reworked with different terminology. I say, my God, the devil doesn't have to change his methods. People are just stupid by nature. They're just stupid by nature. And then they get stupider once they become Christian. Because they think that God will endorse anything that has God's name on it. It's dreadful how ignorant we are of the aim of God in the salvation of sinners and the usefulness of the people of God in terms of His glory. It's dreadful. It's dreadful. Paul said to Timothy, you're going to see, Timothy, a massive defection from the church, a corruption of biblical truth, a departure from the truth, a spreading of false doctrine and false teaching that will eat up people, eat them up. And it will overthrow the faith of some, nevertheless. See verse 19? Nevertheless. Here's what he's getting ready to do. He's getting ready to let Peter, Timothy know, it doesn't ultimately matter what you see happening, Timothy, because God is able to keep His own. Now watch this now. I want you to see it now. You're going to see a mess happening. And this is how we are. We actually talk in extremes a lot. We shouldn't, but we do. We talk in generalities and we talk in extremes. I'm the biggest of them all. I'll quickly say, they all toe up. But that's because the Bible talks like that. This is hyperbolic language in order to get your attention. It is very bad. It is very bad. But this one thing is true. God will not lose one of His elect. Not one of His elect will be lost. There is nobody for whom Christ died, who hung on Calvary's tree, who shed His blood, made atonement for their sins, who will ever perish in the midst of this flood. There won't be one sinner who will call upon the name of the Lord, knowing that Christ is his only hope for glory, who will perish with this wicked world. Not one. Not one. Why? Because the foundation is sure. Look at it. I want you to see it with me. It's verse 19. Are you there? Nevertheless, the foundation of God stands sure. Now, you know what's interesting about that proposition, brothers? God has a foundation in the world. Brother Willie, God has a foundation in the world. Now, the reason why the world seems so topsy-turvy and uncertain and shaky and hopeless is because people are not standing on that foundation. You know, when you're standing on a foundation and everything else shakes around you, you have a sense of hope, a sense of stability, a sense of calm. Am I telling the truth? But you have no reason to believe that God's going to take care of you while as yet your foundation is not God's foundation. God is shaking things up, and He has been ever since the days of Christ. Every generation, the world goes through turmoil. We're going through it now. We're going through major turmoil, and I've talked to us about this for 2 years, prophetically setting forth the biblical truth that we are in stormy times. God is shaking kingdoms. He's shaking nations. And people are profiting from that, obviously. And others are sticking their head in the sand, obviously, hoping that things will just clear up. But there are shifts and changes, radical changes, taking place now, and they are going to hit us as well. I told us this 2.5 years ago that the uproar and the evils that we were seeing in the Middle East were coming to America. We already see the seeds of that happening here because it's not by accident. It's by design. The goal of the enemy is to change radically the whole world terrain in terms of its governmental structures. And America is slated to change. Now let me ask you a question. Can you handle the overthrow of this government and this nation and still keep your eyes on Christ? Can you handle a change in the political, economic situation of this nation and still keep your agenda for Christ on course? Can you live with rice and beans and cornbread like me? Can you make it on water and lemonade like me? Can you make it? Because that's what you're going to have to do. See, your priorities are going to have to be such that when things dry up, they only dry up in the flesh, not the spirit. The spirit is able to stay focused on God, yea, drink from the well of grace, its soul be fat and satiated and well-rested, confident, ready to serve the Lord with little or much. See, and that's the model of Christ, and that's the model of the apostles, and that's the model of the church. While the world changes, the church stays fixed on the immutable, unchangeable truth of God's word. Am I making some sense? See, you are not smart because you buy into change. In fact, you're dumb. Because the reality is, what appears to be change is nothing but that which is old, new again. Pastor, that's a paradox. Exactly. Ain't nothing changing. What appears to be change is the old thing rehashed all over again. And for the believer to know that is for the believer to settle down in biblical truth, rejoice in the revelation of Christ, and wait for his life to end. Not being distracted by the cares of this life or trying to, out of desperation, acquire and secure financial and emotional means. God will take care of his people. Do you believe that? For the boat to start shaking is only an opportunity to find out whether or not we believe God. Do you have sea legs? You ready? Because God's shaking things. God's shaking things. Can you do it? The sure foundation of the gospel constitutes three things. I want you to see this. Listen to what he says. Nevertheless, the foundation of God stands sure. There's no question about it. Having this seal. See the term seal? That's an official documentation that's stamped on every product that's owned by the state, or owned by the king, or owned by the governor. God has a seal that affirms the authenticity of his foundation. He has a seal. That seal is told us in the text is a revelation that results in a response on the part of his people. Watch the seal. Listen to what he says. The Lord knows them that are his. Do you see that? And let everyone that nameth the name of Christ do what? Depart from iniquity. In your outline, I want to share with you three seals to this foundation. The first is given in 1 Corinthians 3:11, which says, there is no other foundation that can be laid than that which is already laid, which is Christ Jesus. Let me help you. God has a foundation, and that foundation is his son, Jesus Christ. Are you with me so far? See, now, this is simple, but it's profound. The man or the woman whose trust is in Christ alone will never be moved. The man or the woman, the child, the family, the people of God whose trust is in Jesus will never be moved. But in order for you to trust Christ, he must reveal himself to you. Matthew chapter 16, go there with me briefly. Show you one more time. You know how you know people, you meet people, and they talk about loving and knowing Jesus, and then they continue to talk, and then you realize they don't know and don't love it, that Jesus is a byproduct of the vast array of their agenda. Here's what Jesus said. This is what we call the foundation of the church. Historically, this was a confession that identified true Christians from false Christians, and it's true today. We read in Matthew chapter 16 where the Lord Jesus was speaking to the disciples in verse 13. Jesus said unto them, the latter part, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Do you guys see that? Question raised to the disciples. It's raised to you too. Who do you believe Jesus is? They said, some say John the Baptist, Elias, others Jeremiah, one of the prophets. Is that a good enough answer? That's not a good answer. That was the answer of the populace. And this is part of the distraction that the true believer has to avoid. Why would I entertain a set of arguments, debates, or discussion on the fact that Jesus is other than what the Bible says he is? Why would I entertain a discussion, dialogue, debate, argument, apologetic around Jesus Christ by those who would assert that he's other than what the Bible says? Why would I waste the precious breath that God gave me, the brain cells, the mind, the heart, the passion, the volition for his glory, arguing people who do not say what the Bible says about Christ? The only reason I would engage in that is because I have missed the point. Are you hearing me? See, if you know the truth, you don't have to waste any time with that which is non-true. You just know those who are purporting and setting forth and propagating that which is not true don't know. You'll see that again toward the end of the message. And so here's what Jesus says. And they said unto him, such and such and such. And he said unto them, verse 15, but whom say ye that I am? See that? Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said, what? Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it to you. See it? But my Father, which is in heaven. Verse 17 is a credible statement made by a credible person. That credible person is God himself. Watch this. Watch this now. Peter's confession was not a consequence of his intellect or his wisdom. Peter was kind of like you and me. Not all that bright, okay? Now watch this. So when he answered correctly, Jesus had to do two things. Honor his Father in the correct answer and then tell Peter not to steal his glory. See, because you know, you might think you can reach up to heaven and pull down truth because you're smarter than the next person. But the reality is, every truth conveyed to you was revealed. A man can receive nothing except to be given to him from heaven. And if you have received it, why are you acting like you did not? Come on now, I want to help you. If God has revealed to you Christ, give God glory for that revelation. And thank him, understanding that you would have never understood it had not God revealed it to you. Now you can know why you don't argue with your neighbor who didn't get it. One of the seals is a revelation of Christ to the heart. This is the chief work. Now watch how our master affirms what I'm saying in verse 18. And I say unto you, you are Peter, and upon this rock, this rock, this rock. What rock? That word rock is a corresponding to the term foundation. Upon this foundation will I build my church. What is that foundation? The revelation of Jesus Christ made known to sinners by the Father of who he really is. The foundation is a work of the Spirit of God in revealing to sinners the true nature of Jesus Christ, which is the will of God. And this is the will of him that sent me, that all that seeth the Son and believeth on him hath everlasting life. Watch this now. Do you see the Son? Do you see him for who he is? Do you see him with a saving revelation? Do you bank your life on the fact that Jesus is the Son of God? If you do, God gave you that as a gift. That's a gift from God. This is what Paul is saying to Timothy. Now, Timothy, you're going to meet a whole bunch of people who are going to start questioning the veracity of the confession of the church around the person and work of Jesus. Whether he was really a sinless human being, whether he was God or not, whether he was really a man. He could have been an apparition. Gnosticism was pervasive in that day. So all of these questions deviating from the facts that are uncontrovertible are out there to get those who are not really convinced of the truth. All of these questions are out there to shake those who are not convinced of the truth. Now, let me tell you the blessing of having a Bible in front of you today. God in his mercy has chosen to tell you the truth to your face with that book. It's only for you to determine how stupid you are as to whether or not you're going to leave the truth of that book and go somewhere else and make your life miserable. Let me help you. Your life is miserable when you don't believe God. Please hear me. Your life is miserable when you don't believe God. And you will never meet a God like this God, who is so infinite and glorious in nature and yet simple and direct to you. You'll never meet a God like that. See, this is the thing about biblical truth. It's a mystery. It's transcendent. It's hard to comprehend. But it's all so simple that it's kind of scary, isn't it? It's so simple that it's kind of scary, because it's like, is it really that simple? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved? Yes! But pride won't let you rest in that reality. And then the devil comes along with his traps and tells you, you can't be saved because all you're doing is trusting Jesus. Yes! Let me go on and say the last couple of verses, and this is profound. This is why we got to understand that the foundation is sure. I say unto you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will what? Build my church. Who's building the church? That's right, because if Christ is not building the church is in woeful trouble. I will build my church on this revelation, Peter, and the gates of hell shall not what? Prevail against it. The gates of hell is the target of the church, for which the goal of the church is to break through the gates of hell where you and I are prior to our salvation. You and I are bound up by hell's control while we don't know Jesus. We are in bondage, in captivity, snared by the devil. That's our last point. Under his control, doing his bidding, blinded by his agenda. Until God breaks through the gates and snatches you out of hell by his mercy and the power of the gospel. You know what God, Christ said? The gates of hell will not stop this truth from penetrating the bars and getting a hold of lost sinners and bringing them out. Do you remember Peter was sleeping in prison when they threw him in prison? Herod was going to kill him around Acts chapter 5 or 6, remember? Sleeping again. Just like some, you know, y'all like to sleep. If you could, you sleep on me, but I holler too loud for you to stay asleep. I do that on purpose. One of my young guys, your husband. We were working together, and I'm preaching, and he said, Pastor, I would sleep on you, but every time I go to knock, knock, you turn to me and say, wake up! No, I don't want you sleeping on me. But anyhow, the brother Peter was in prison. He was going to die the next day. The angel of the Lord came into the prison, bopped him upside the head, said, Peter, get up, put your shoes on, follow me. And he walked right out of the prison doors, through the first gate and then through the second gate. He made his way all the way out the prison, and then the angel of the Lord disappeared. Peter turned around and looked, and he couldn't believe what happened to him. Can I tell you something? That's exactly how salvation is. You were asleep, and God woke you up. You were dead, and he made you alive. You were lost and bound in captivity to the devil. He set you free and led you out by the Spirit of God in the person of Christ. And it's a dream to us still, isn't it? Isn't it still a dream? It's kind of a dream. But that's the way faith is. That's the way faith is. It's the way faith is. And so the sure foundation is the revelation of Christ to his people and the response of the elect to that revelation. Listen, when Christ calls you, you will follow him. Turn to John chapter 10. John chapter 10. I want you to see this before I go on. John chapter 10. How do I know I'm a Christian? Because I heard his voice. How do I know I'm a Christian? Because when he spoke to me by name. How do I know I'm a Christian? Because I've heard the voice of Christ. How do I know I heard the voice of Christ? Because when he spoke to me by name. My sheep hear my voice. And when he calls them by name. You guys understand that, right? That's the great account of John chapter 10, verse 3. To him the porter openeth, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by what? Name. And he leads them out. He leads them out. He leads them out. Salvation is an exodus out of the prison house of sin and darkness and slavery to Satan. This is how you know. This is how you know the bars have been kicked in and the great rescuer of your soul has called you out. And only you. And only you. Yeah, we want salvation to be a big old HMO program like the government does. You know, government wants us all under the same banner, right? You know, under the same medical program, under the same insurance, same car company, same everything, same bank, everything. They want to run everything. But do you know when you have these gargantuan conglomerates like that, that the quality of business goes down exponentially? Now all of a sudden you're talking to an automated telephone voice. Or are you talking to one of our brothers way over in India who's speaking in the Indian dialect to you who grew up in the hood and all you know is broken English? Now you're all frustrated. All frustrated. You hear what I'm saying? Now what if salvation was like that? Wouldn't you be jacked up? You're trying to get to the Lord and you can't even get through all of this babble that's going on. God is infinite enough to save you and a billion other people individually. He's infinite enough. And when you go through the Gospels, that's how he does it. Jesus dealt with people one person at a time. Very seldom did he deal with the masses on a personal level. On a ministerial level, yes, tens of thousands. On a personal level, it was one by one. One by one. Isn't that a fascinating? Isn't that mean? But see, that's the way salvation is. It has to be understood as something personal. Yes, we want our loved ones to be saved, but we can't save them. And they're not going to be saved when I'm saved. They're going to be saved when God calls them out, having to kick the bars of hell in for them. For which, when God saves you, here's another evidence that God has saved you. He has saved you with such a glorious salvation. You are free now, liberated to live for His glory and honor. You want God to go back in there and get your family members. Send me, Lord, to go in there to get them. But He has to go in and get you. You and I have no jurisdiction on the souls of men. All we can do is stand on the outside and remove the stone. I'll talk about that in a moment. He leads them out. Going back to our text, I just want you to see this. Now, Paul is confident, saints. He's confident that the gospel is going to prevail even in dark times. The Lord knows them that are His. And let everyone that nameth the name of Jesus Christ depart from what? Iniquity. The way we lived in our former condition is not the way we live in our latter condition. It's just not the same. And that's really simple. I don't want to even cloud it up with a whole lot of stuff. You know, right about now, people really try to struggle and juggle theological concepts and biblical terms to try to justify still having their foot stuck in the snare of the devil at their own will, when in fact of matter, Christ has set us free. So how do I reconcile being a slave of the devil and yet professing to be a slave of Christ? Can I help you? Either you are willfully neglecting His ownership of you, over you, or you are lost. It's just that simple. Either you are willfully neglecting His ownership over you, for which He's going to cut that leg off and leave it in the trap and lead you to glory with one leg. Am I telling the truth? You're going to be Hopalong Cassidy going into glory. And guess what? Everybody in the kingdom going to know what happened. We ain't going to even ask you what's going on with you. Oh, he was hard-headed. He was hard-headed. I'd rather go in maimed and lame than blind than not go in at all, right? He was hard-headed. Yeah, that brother was hard. You ain't got to say nothing. How you doing, man? Hard-headed. See, if Christ died for you, He's going to have you. You get your leg back in glory. You get your leg back in glory. But down here you look ugly because God's not going to be mocked, not by His people. God puts a seal on you and I too. It's called the Holy Ghost. We are sealed unto the day of redemption by the Spirit of God. And His job is to conform you to the image of Christ. And He'll break everything in your life till that happens. How many of you know that? God saved you and all hell broke loose. You know how come? Because He had to convince you that you were a sinner. The hardest thing that God has to convince you of is that you are a sinner. He saved you and then He has to begin to work on you to get you to tell the truth about your sinfulness. and let those fig leaves go. That doesn't honor God. You got to sit before the cross in the nakedness of your sin and wait for him to wash you and change you. That's what he saved you for, a relationship with him. Communion with him, fellowship with him. God desires the truth from the inward part. And then he'll make you to see Christ as a glorious, all-sufficient Savior for you in every aspect of your life. This is what we learned in our Sunday school this morning. Add to your faith. The Spirit of God will produce those things in your life as you sit there and tell the truth to God. I of myself can do nothing. I need God all the way, don't you? I need him all the way. And this is one of the evidences that you've been born of God. You are totally cast upon the mercies of God, and God is leading you out of that form of lifestyle so that you might serve him. So now we move into the more fundamental objective of the Apostle Paul. He uses a metaphor, saints, in verse 20. But in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and earth. Do you see that? Some to honor and some to dishonor. So we have what we call in theology an antithesis. These are important. In this one construct, on this foundation, is an antithesis. The antithesis is between vessels of honor and vessels of dishonor. Are you with me? You remember when I said earlier, I read that portion of scripture, 17, 18 years old, not knowing anything about life. There was no way I could even imagine what it would take for me to become a vessel of honor. I was a dirtbag all my life. I grew up in the hood. Dirtbag. You too, by the way. But I was, certainly. And so I'm stuck trying to figure out how I'm going to go from being what I am to what he wants me to be. Well, then I'll throw my hands up and say, God, you got to do it. Right? And that's precisely the case. So the scenario is this. The way to understand verse 20 is this way. Listen to me. Paul has already been establishing the antithesis all through both epistles. The antithesis between faithful preachers and unfaithful preachers, between those who are telling the truth and those who are telling lies, between those who are telling the truth and having the byproduct of the truth transform them into the image of Christ. Thus, they live a life that is reflective of the glory of God. And those who are telling a lie and the byproduct of those lies manifesting in an immoral lifestyle filled with all forms of debauchery. Remember, you are what you eat. Bad doctrine will lead to bad deeds. This is true. Good doctrine will lead to good deeds. Timothy, hold fast to the sound words that I've given you. Keep that which was given to you by the Holy Ghost. So listen, if you hold to error, you will have no power to do the right thing. This is what's so dangerous about being under false teaching and false preaching. Because you don't experience the power that really delivers you from your sin. You wake up to discover that you're still living the same hell that you were prior to you learning how to shout in Jesus' name and go hallelujah and do all of the religious stuff. This is for 2 Timothy chapter 3. We'll get there. But Paul is not really talking about the common people in the congregation. He's talking about the ministers. Are you hearing me? He's talking about ministers. So you guys get to breathe a sigh of relief and understand that this message is about a person like me. This is more about me and my elders than it is about you. But by application, it's about you too. Timothy, there are a whole lot of cons and crooks in the church. They know it and the people know it. Like priests, so are the people. If the rulers be wicked, the people will be wicked too. And they know they're wicked and they know they're living like hell and they know that they haven't had a break with hell. They know they're still in bondage to this. They know there's no power in the gospel. They know it. But they're okay with it because their leaders are okay with it. Now, if I'm struggling with hell, I'm crying out for me and you too. Did you guys hear that? If I'm struggling with sin and hell, I'm crying out for me and you. Because if I live comfortable in hell, you're going to live comfortable in hell too. And we must admit, if we're going to be honest, let's be honest with that one. We aren't saved yet. We're still in hell. We're still in hell. Timothy, Paul told Timothy, make sure you understand the metaphor. In the house, there are vessels of honor and vessels of dishonor. What does that mean? There are saved vessels and unsaved vessels. Go with me to Romans chapter 9. I just want you to see it, just in case you're arguing about it. Man, let me make this proposition very clear with respect to the fundamental objective of God in the church. Because the metaphor of the great house is about the church. It's about the church. The church is a great house in the world. Has been for 2,000 years. Great house. All kinds of people have passed through the church. All kinds of ethnic groups. I love our diversity at Grace. I love the fact that we have such a broad spectrum of ethnicity. But this is true for the church of God ever since Paul broke out of Jewry and went into the Gentile country. God has mixed it up. He loves to do that. He just mixes it up. And as a consequence, the nature of the kingdom of God has been such as depicted by Jesus in the parables. The parables. You notice in the parables, it always deal with the good and the evil. The bad and the right. Separating the wheat from the chaff and the good seed from the bad seed. The good seed are the children of the kingdom. The bad seed are the children of the wicked. That's constant in the church as a general overall kingdom paradigm. Are you guys following me? So in the church, you're going to have wheat and chaff. You're going to have vessels that are of honor and vessels that are of dishonor. It's just true in the church. And you know what Jesus said? Jesus says, don't try to separate them. He said, don't try to separate them. That's my job. Don't try to steal my glory. That's another message. I should go into that for a few minutes right now. After all, this is the last time we're going to be preaching here. Last time we're going to be preaching here. You guys get to go in a big old nice fancy building and fall asleep on me. Jesus said, don't separate the wheat from the chaff. And sometimes we, in our own self-righteous, zealous objectives and goals for purifying the church, will try to separate the wheat from the tares. And most of the time, we'll be separating the tares from the wheat. We'll look at people and we'll think that they're tares. And we'll look at people and we'll think that they're wheat. And we really don't ultimately know. Only God does. That's why you have to be patient. Everything manifests itself in its own time. So the goal of the church is not to spend all this time trying to make each individual saint pure. The goal of the church is to preach a pure gospel and let God do the separating. Am I making some sense? See, this is what I've learned over 16 years. If I keep doing what I'm doing, the tares leave on their own. We don't have to even send them out. They just go with the hand of a handful of a few that stay because God wants to test us. Are you hearing me? That's the nature of the church. And our job is not to run them out. Our job is not to run them out. Our job is to, by virtue of the conflict that comes from us rubbing shoulders with each other, we're going to rub shoulders with each other. Listen, I know y'all looking at me all glassy-eyed, but the reality is, even in your own homes, the parable of the wheat and the tares becomes an issue for you. Am I telling you? You look over at your wife and you go, man, I wonder if she a tare. And your wife, she goes, I know he's a tear. I know ain't no good thing in him. I know it. And then you get to acting stupid like, Lord, why did you let me marry him in the first place? Right? And then 10 years later, he's saved and you wondering if you're saved. Am I telling the truth? He's saved and you wondering if you're saved. Boy, the wheels flipped quickly, didn't it? Do you know why? Because you were trying to separate the wheat and the tares before the time. Some of us look like tares, while in fact we are wheat. And some of us look like wheat, while in fact we are tares. Only time will tell. Well, how do you deal with it, Pastor? Just keep telling the truth and asking God by mercy to help you walk in the truth, and God will deliberate it in his own season. Isn't that a good word? Listen to Romans chapter 9 as the Apostle Paul sets this forth. The Apostle Paul let us know in Romans chapter 9 this very depiction of the issue of the wheat and the tares. Of the good vessels and the bad vessels in Romans 9, 21 through 23. He's dealing with Israel being called out of Egypt under the authority of Pharaoh. And here's what he says in Romans chapter 9, verse 23. Listen to this. Let me start back at verse 22. I better start back at verse 20. Nay, but O man, who are you that reply against God? Shall the thing formed say to the thing that formed it, why have you made me thus? Hath not the potter, who is the potter? God. Power over the clay. Who is the clay? We are. That's a good question. Do you know us clay pots often have the tendency to talk as if we have authority over God, don't we? Isn't that crazy? Hath not the potter power over the clay? And this is all clay. Of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor. Whoa. Does God have a right to make vessels of honor and vessels of dishonor? Not only does he have a right, he has an obligation as the head of the house. Now watch what it says. What if God willing to show his wrath? Do you see verse 22? Oh, what is this thing about God being willing to show his wrath? Well, God's glory is going to be manifested to the whole human race in one category or another. In his everlasting love to save sinners, or in his everlasting wrath to punish those who rebel against him. Are you guys hearing me? God is holy. This is why we don't buy into this caricature of God's love. Some of y'all think that all God is love, but God is all love and he's all holy. That means there's a wrathful side to God that brings glory to him. There's a wrathful side to God that makes him unique from all the other pagan gods of the world. And those of us who are saved believe in the wrath of God. We believe in the justice of God. We believe in the holiness of God. We believe that it's right for God to punish sin. We're persuaded of that. We're totally persuaded of that. We've been persuaded of that by the centrality of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. On him hung the wrath of God and the love of God at the same time. That's where we get our counsel from. I know that if God saw sin in his son and he sent them to hell, he's going to send us to hell too. Do you believe that? So a man is in love with his sin more than he is with the Savior. When the Savior is revealed to him, he's going where he wants to go. And God's going to help him go there. Are you following me? Watch it now. What if God willing to show his wrath and to make his what? Power known. Endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath, what? Fitted to destruction. Do you see that? The vessels of wrath fitted to destruction. See, you notice what we're dealing with? Vessels under honor, others under dishonor. He's talking in the historical context about Pharaoh. The gospel had come to Pharaoh through Moses and Aaron, just a couple of nomads, slaves of Egypt, and told Pharaoh, to let my people go. That's called the gospel. Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should let all these slaves go? And Moses says, hold on a few minutes. You're getting ready to find out. Remember that? That's my translation, but it's good. You want to know who Jehovah is? Just sit still. When it comes to saving God's people, he's getting ready to throw you and your horsemen and the whole of the nation of Egypt into destruction as a ransom for his people. Isn't that what the Bible says? Isaiah 43? God destroyed Egypt and saved Israel. And do you know there wasn't one Israelite as they were passing out of Egypt, going into the wilderness, that was saying, I don't want to be saved. Do you hear me? See, when God saves you, he saves you with a glorious salvation, and you're glad of it. You know, there wasn't one Egyptian while God was saving them that saying, you know, I want to stay in Egypt. I want to stay in bondage. I want to stay in slavery. Are you hearing what I'm saying? God was making one a vessel of honor, Israel, another a vessel of dishonor, Egypt. Now watch this. Is God fair? Always. He always gives you what you want. Do you know there was a whole bunch of Egyptians sitting on the sideline, listening to the dialogue between Moses and Pharaoh, and they started packing their bags. Man, I'm out of here. I'm out of here. It ain't that hot for me either. I'm bona fide Egyptian. I'm out of here. Do you know they pulled out with the Jews when they pulled out? Gave them all the gold and all the money. Man, I just want to go with you. I see what your God did for 10 months. In destroying every one of the idols that we vainly worship in this pagan country. No God can do what your God did and not be God. That's one of the reasons why God has to tear up stuff. I'm convinced that you and I will not believe God until he does wonders. God has, when our faith is at such an ebb because we don't have a desire to read God's word, because God's word ought to cause us to wonder and to marvel. It ought to erect visions in our head and stir up our soul and cause us to just be bewildered with his glory, his word, his word. But sometimes God needs to assist his word by tearing up stuff. Do you know you pay attention to God when there are earthquakes? You pay attention to God when there are tornadoes. You pay attention to God when he smites you with cancer. You pay attention to God when he tears up stuff. I know you do. because your mortality comes into question. And he shakes you from the lethargy of this delusion that you think you're going to live forever and that life is going to be prosperous all the time. It's not true. Life is not good all the time. And when it's bad and you realize you can't change it, now it's reasonable that you need someone bigger than yourself to help you. You need God. You need God. That's why he went in and tore up Egypt. Tore it up. But in the process, notice what he does. He makes a vessel of honor and a vessel of dishonor. The vessel of dishonor is fitted for destruction. Verse 23. And that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto what? Listen, even us, whom he hath called by the gospel, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. What are the vessels of mercy? Men and women who are saved by the grace of God are vessels of mercy. Listen, you want to, if someone asks you who you are, tell them you're an object of mercy. That's what you are. You're nothing but an object of God's mercy. You're nothing special in yourself. You are an object of mercy. By nature, you are an object of wrath, even as others. But God had mercy on you. And God gets glory when you tell men and women, I am nothing but an object of God's mercy, not by works of righteousness which I have done, but by his mercy hath he saved me, by the washing of regeneration, renewing of the Holy Ghost. But God, who is rich in mercy, wherewith he loved us, even while we were dead in trespasses and sins, he hath quickened us together with Christ. It is only by the grace of God that you are saved. And that not of yourself. It's a gift of God. I'm saved by the gift of God, by the grace of God, by the mercy. I'm just an object of mercy. Now listen, when you know you're an object of mercy, you don't have any grounds for boasting. And you're not going to steal God's glory. You're just glad to be in the way of what God is doing. Some of y'all didn't get that in the Sunday school class. I'm going to give it to you again because you need it. Last time we're going to be preaching. I got 10 more minutes. I was asked the question in Sunday school, what does it mean to make your calling and election sure? And we began to expound and explain 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 10. And in 2 Peter chapter 1, 3 through 10, it talks about faith being at the core of this tree. And I've said before, faith is an organism. Faith is vital. It's dynamic. It's not static. It's not simply merely an adherence to a set of doctrines. Faith is a vital living reality in your soul. And because it's organic, your faith goes up and it goes down. It grows, it bears fruit, it withers. Sometimes we go through seasons where there's nothing there. At other times we see buddings and we see fruit. That's the nature of a living thing. Are you hearing me? And you need to know that, because if you're stuck on thinking that your faith is going to be consistent across the line, you know what that's like on an EKG machine? You know what that's called? What's that called? What's that called? All of a sudden the doctor's rushing in and everything. Your faith is dead. Dead as a doorknob. Because it's just consistent across the board. It don't go down to cry out to God, and it don't go up to praise him. It doesn't go down to cry out, Lord, save me. Nor does it rise up to say, Lord, I thank you. The way faith is to operate is to keep you operating between those two extremes. Needing God and thanking God. Needing God and thanking God. Needing God and thanking God. Those are the kind of people that love to worship God. That's good, isn't it? So point number three in our outline are two kinds of vessels. And it's a picture of true ministers versus false ministers. The honorable vessels are vessels of mercy. The dishonorable vessels are vessels of wrath. Go back to our text. Let's wind this up. Timothy, in God's house, you've got two kinds of ministers. The ones that are part of the wood, hay, and stubble. The others, gold, silver, and precious stone. Those who are honorable are such as have met those prerequisites and qualifications of which, Timothy, I have been telling you all along to engage in. Verse 21. This gets into it. The servant's responsibility to be separated unto the gospel. Do you guys see that? That's point number four. The servant's responsibility to be separated unto the gospel. The word separated is a synonym for sanctified. If a man therefore what? Purge himself from these. He has already explained to Timothy that you got all this junk going on in the house, And you have to determine whether you're good or bad. And that will be known if you purge. If you purge. Now, it's very important for those of you who understand theology to recognize that wherever God gives a command, He's implying responsibility. Wherever there's an imperative, He implies responsibility. Wherever God calls you to do something, He's affirming your responsibility to do it. He's not affirming your capacity to do it. He's affirming your responsibility to do it. This must be done in order for us to recognize that God holds you and I responsible for our actions. Watch this now. If God tells me to believe on Him, but I don't, I have done the opposite of what He said. It's called rebellion. You and I are not in a neutral ground with God. We are either doing or not doing. And when we're not doing, we're in disobedience. Are you guys following what I'm saying? If we do the will of God, we can be sure that God was working in us to will and to do of His good pleasure. Am I making some sense? That way you don't steal His glory when you find yourself doing the right thing. Crying out to God when you fall, thanking Him when you rise. That's all of God. But if you're still straight lining it, you're dead. And that's your fault. That's your fault. Because we are born with our fist in God's face and our back towards God, living in hostile rebellion against Him. I know this generation doesn't hear that kind of message. You know, we're all right with God, all of us. We're all right with God. No, we're not. You are not, sir, ma'am, all right with God. You are not. You never were. But you can be. And you have to deliberate that as you stand in front of the truth one more time. Whether or not I will bow the knee to this sovereign, glorious Savior who is ready to save, able to save, willing to save, and determined to save, or to continue on the course that I am on. The responsibility of pastors and teachers and ministers of the Word is to separate themselves unto the gospel. If we separate ourselves unto the gospel, we will bless our hearers as well as ourselves. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Remember that? Timothy, continue in the Word, continue in doctrine, continue in exhortation, continue in charity, faith, hope, and all of those virtues. For in doing so, you will save both yourself and them that hear. You remember that? That's what he told Timothy to do. Now, when you and I are preoccupied with God's will, guess what? It really stops us from all the distractions of the devil. Come on now, you know idleness is the devil's workshop. Am I telling the truth? Idleness is the devil's workshop. And this is what Paul is telling Timothy. Timothy, don't get sidetracked by all the allurements and the glitter and glamour of false religion. The simple gospel is going to be a hard enough task for you. But it has merit. Moving to the next point. Notice what he says. And this is very important. The power and pull of youthful lust. We only got two more points. Do you guys see that? The power and pull of youthful lust. Look at verse 23. Flee also youthful lust. Do you see that? Follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace, and with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Verse 22 gives us an idea of how to successfully follow God. Don't hang out with crooks and shenanigans in religion. People who aren't honest about God are not going to help you be honest about God. People who are not honest about God are not going to help you. If you find out that they don't have a respect and a love for God, get away from them. They're not going to help you. Listen, you don't have the strength in yourself to endure your own internal temptations plus theirs. They're going to drag you down. Timothy, don't hang out with them. I've said this before. You might as well know it now. Mature and wise, insightful gospel pastors and preachers are not going to be found with the crooks and the thugs. Don't send me invitations with the crooks and the thugs. Pastor, would you go preach with this person? Will you go preach with that? And you know he's a thug and a crook? Here's the answer already. No. No. Are you hearing me? This is not even a matter of being holier than thou. I know what I am by nature. But I'm not hanging out with them. Because with whom you hang out, you will assimilate. And it says something to the corruption of your own nature or the vulnerability of your own character. When you hang out with people who are uncouth and unprincipled and are going to turn God's word into a means of peddling for the gospel. There's no way that the people of God should hang out with those kinds of persons. Warn them. Exhort them, reprove them, correct them, expose them, but don't join them. If God is not able to keep you, you ain't going to be kept. Are you hearing me? If God's not able to keep you and keep me and keep us, we're not going to be kept. I'm not going to set my children up to fall and go to hell by joining ranks with some wicked false prophets and imposters of the gospel, because my children are watching me. I'm not going to set them up to, because you know what? I know what the book says. If a parent does it, goes 1 mile, our children will go 10 miles. I couldn't stand sitting around watching my children get involved in churches that hate and despise the gospel because somehow I compromised. There you go, something to think about. The power and pull of the youthful. Timothy, flee youthful lust. Do you see it? Flee it! Flee youthful lust. And this is actually in point number 3, the disrespect for virtue of flight and avoidance. See that point number 6? A disrespect for the virtue of flight and avoidance. It's interesting. Timothy, flee youthful lust. Flee. And in verse 23, but foolish and unlearned questions avoid. See, you and I have to know the virtue of running from stuff. A few more minutes. There are things for which you if you get into a wrestling match with that thing, you're going to lose. You need to know the virtue of God giving you 2 legs. Running is good. Running is good. Running is good. When I was a young man, I ran a lot. That's why I'm an old man now. Because I was taught that to run is to live another day. Martial art taught me that. And I had to go learn martial art because somebody tried to kill me when I was 14 years old. So I said, I have to learn how to handle guns and knives. Back in the day, they were really thugging. And I saw the ending of my life at 14. So I had to learn martial arts. I got in and I learned martial arts. I did very well. My wife will tell you I did well. But my Sifu, my instructor told me, boy, the reason why you are learning martial arts is so you can run. I couldn't run. I want to fight. He said, no, you don't want to fight. You want to run from every fight until you can't run no more. Then you got to fight. Am I making some sense? Timothy, flee youthful lust. That's how Joseph made it to the throne. Didn't he? He had to run. Left his jacket, but he made it, didn't he? He got a new one, didn't he? He got a new jacket, didn't he? Now, just what if he would have thought, oh, Lord, I left my coat in the house. See, listen, you got to give something up to get where you're going. When God has told you where you're going, you got to give something up. Am I telling the truth? See, we want to pick up all kind of stuff and put it in a U-Haul truck as we go there. No, you got to let stuff go. And as you get older, you'll get smart enough to know the more stuff I let go, the better I feel. I got to let things go and I got to let people go to get where I'm going. Isn't that right? There are lots of people you got to let go. Don't feel sorry for them. God got them. He had them before you met them. Now that you let them go, leave them to God. Keep rolling. Flee youthful lust. And here's the goal of the devil. I'm going to share with you a parable and shut it down. He said, Timothy, flee youthful lust because young people really glory in their strength. And it's true that our strength can be our weakness. It really is. You young people, listen to me. You think you can do anything because your testosterone level, men, is high enough to actually change the biochemical dynamics in your brain and make you think you're something you're not. It's just this invincibility thing that comes on us when we're young, right? You can take on the world. That's the Proverbs. A young man glories in his strength. Old man glories in his wisdom. But you can be deceived, young man, because you don't know enough. You can be lured in by a coyote. Here you are, a young pup. My friend told me this story. It's a perfect analogy. You're a young pup. Let's say you're a master, bull master. Big, you're growing, you know, 6 months old. You're 95, 100 pounds, big bull master. And you've learned to knock all the family members down in the house. You're a lovely dog. You're silly, slobbing all over the place. But you're starting to feel your power, right? And you're out in the yard playing. And down the ways, you see what looks like a dog like yourself. And it's far enough away from you for you to not know what it really is because you don't have any experience. And that animal that looks like a dog starts playing and running around in circles and starts wooing you, calling you, drawing you. And he comes to you in the form of play. You
just wants to play. Because you silly, you like to play. You don't understand that there are adversaries out there. Plus, you know there's some, but you're big now. You're a big dog. Right? You're a big dog. So you start running down the hill because you want to find out. And he's a little thing. You want to find out what he's doing. After all, they just want to play. And he draws you in. And then you get down and he runs off. And then you start chasing him. Not because it's on now. You really like to run after things. Until you get ambushed by about 10 of them. And you're done. Because you can whoop one coyote, you're a master. But you can't whoop 10. And that's the ignorance of the young man to the nature of sin. That sin comes plain. But when it gets a hold of you, it drags 10 other monsters to get you and bind you up in cords that you cannot extricate yourself from. Are you hearing me? Flee youthful lust. Last point, really simple, that I want to talk about. Patiently teaching the slaves of Satan. See it? Patiently teaching the slaves of Satan. That's in your outline. Verses 24 and 20 through 26. And the servant of the Lord, that's the teacher, pastor, must not strive, but be gentle unto all, able to teach and patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at their will. Paul is giving Timothy some very fundamental instructions about teaching. Very simple, very clear. And I think we can sum it up like this. What Paul is saying to Timothy is, Timothy, as you engage in trying to help men and women understand truth, realize this, only God can open their eyes. Realize that only God can open their eyes. So therefore, don't take on a position of arguing with people. We learned this in our men's study lesson. Don't argue with people. Share the word with people. Seek to explain the word. Now watch this. If you can explain scripture, it means you don't need to argue with people. Often arguments are a facade for not being able to explain something. Job said it well. He says, how forcible and powerful are right words, but what doth your arguing do? You know, sometimes people argue with you in order to persuade you of their view without first demonstrating the plausibility of their view. When you are good at explaining scripture and understand that explanation of the scripture is all you can do, it still requires God to open the eyes. It requires God to change the heart. It requires God to humble that person. It requires God to go in and break the snare of the devil and let them out. Isn't that what we learned earlier? You can't save anybody. I can't save anybody. You can't open the eyes of your relative. You can't cause them to capitulate to the truth. Only God can. So you patiently share the truth in meekness. I'm done here. In meekness. You know what that means? If it wasn't for the grace of God, you'd be just like them. Let's stand in prayer.